Thank you, Clark, and the others for leading us this morning. I'll give you this. I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 77. Psalm 77. You're saying to yourself right now, boy, we've got an awful lot of scripture read in the service today. Well, hallelujah. Praise God. I'm glad you noticed. Psalm 77. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Father, I pray this morning that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would take your written word, impress its truths upon our hearts, our minds, our hearts, move us and change us, bring anyone here who is lost to yourself, any believer who is here, who is weakened, who is discouraged, who is disgruntled, who is suffering, may they see your grace. And learn again to trust in you. Thank you, Father, for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Some of you may recognize the name Andy Stanley. More of you may recognize his well-known father, Charles Stanley, longtime pastor of Atlanta's First Baptist Church, author of numerous books, teacher on the In Touch radio program. Well, Andy Stanley, his son, is also an author. He's also a pastor in the Atlanta area, the North Point Community Church. It's a multi-campus megachurch. Pastor Andy Stanley has gotten himself into numerous sticky situations throughout the years, written what he has preached and written over the years. Earlier this year, he preached a series of messages at North Point Community Church entitled Aftermath. And the following statement is on the church's website regarding that sermon series, and I quote, "If you were raised on a version of Christianity that relied on the Bible as the foundation of faith, a version that was eventually dismantled by academia or the realities of life, maybe it's time for you to change your mind about Jesus. Maybe it's time for you to consider the version of Christianity that relies on the events of the resurrection of Jesus as its foundation. If you gave up your faith because of something about or in the Bible, maybe you gave up unnecessarily," end quote. Now that statement raises enough questions on its own. But what he said in the third message of his three-part series that got the attention of the evangelical community once again was this, and again I quote, "The first century church leaders," and here's his word, "unhitched the church from the worldview, value system, and regulations of the Jewish scriptures. He went on to say, Peter, James, Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures. That's a reference to the Old Testament. And my friends, we must as well. The Christian faith, the early Christians elected to unhitch their faith from the Jewish scriptures, and we must as well. Now, Stanley explained that while he believes that the Old Testament is totally inspired, it should be, and I quote again, the go-to source regarding any behavior in the church, end of quote. Now, it's not my intention this morning to critique Andy Stanley's statement. Rather, I just like to let Scripture speak for itself, Psalm 77 in particular. According to one resource, the New Testament refers directly to the Old Testament 343 times. That includes 109 quotes from the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, 14 quotes from the historical books, 85 quotes from the poetic books, 102 quotes from the major prophets, 33 quotes from the minor prophets. According to the same resource, of those references, 80 come from the prophet Isaiah alone and 74 come out of the Psalms. I provide these statistics to make this observation. The early church did not throw out, they did not even unhitch themselves from the New Testament or from the Old Testament once Jesus Christ came on the scene. Even though they correctly viewed the resurrection as central to who they are, what they believed, and how they lived. Rather, I believe they saw their own experience in the struggles, in the triumphs of the Old Testament, in the writers, particularly the Psalms, which means then that you and I should read the Old Testament, and for our case this morning, particularly the Psalms, Psalm 77, in the same way that the early believers did. Jesus, we are told, came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not abolish them, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. So you and I should read the Old Testament as fulfilled, not abolished, not something to be turned away and unhitched. Since we're focusing this morning on the Psalms and Psalm 77 in particular, because these truths have been fulfilled, because these truths have not been abolished, they ought to be fuller, they ought to be richer, not nullified. For example, consider the instruction of Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So let me ask you a question. Are we to meditate on God's law? Do we need to do that since we have the risen, living Jesus Christ, since we have the indwelling Holy Spirit? Is that part of the old covenant that is no longer applicable to us who are under the new covenant? Well, I don't think so. Rather, because we now have a richer, fuller Word of God, including the Gospels, including the Epistles, we now have the testimony of the Apostles and the testimony of Moses and the Prophets, meaning what? That our meditation ought to be richer, it ought to be even deeper. Now, most believers know this because when we read, for example, the Psalms, we see ourselves in those Psalms. The experiences of the psalmists are our experiences, and this is no accident. God put the Psalms in the Bible not only to call us to great heights of praise and great heights of worship, but also to comfort us in the very dark seasons of life. The seasons of discouragement, the seasons of doubt, the seasons of fear. So in our time together this morning, I want to take a look at the psalmist's strategy of fighting the dark seasons of life, fighting the seasons of discouragement and doubt and fear. And as I believe we will see, it is a strategy for living the whole Christian life. Not just in the dark and the troubled times, but in the bright and the carefree times as well, and everything in between. And we'll see that the same strategy that was used by the psalmist is the strategy that works for us today. The only thing is, now we have the New Testament. Now we have the risen Christ. We have so much more truth and so much more history and so much more of God in Jesus Christ than the Old Testament believers had. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets. But the design of the strategy is the same. And even if our arsenal of truth is greater, the design is the same. So, now, what I'm focusing on primarily this morning is this. The strategy For living the whole Christian life is centered on the Word of God. The strategy for living the whole Christian life is centered on the Word of God. Why? Why? Because the written Word of God is the source of our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the written Word of God is the means of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Why? Because the written Word of God is the agency of our fellowship with Jesus Christ. Why? Because the written Word of God is the basis of our understanding of the character and the purpose of Christ. In other words, our vital union with Jesus Christ experientially is sustained and shaped and carried along by the Word of God. And if you and I don't read the Word, if you and I don't meditate on the Word, if you and I don't delight in the Word and savor the Word and have our minds and emotions shaped by the Word of God, you and I will be at least weak Christians. Weak Christians. You and I will be unstable. We'll be easily deceived. We'll be easily broken, easily paralyzed by difficulties, and we will be stuck in mediocrity. However, if you and I do read the Word of God, if we do memorize key parts of the Word of God, if we do meditate on the Word of God, we do savor the Word of God and saturate our minds with it, then we will be like the tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf also does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Psalm 1:1. Our lives will be productive for Jesus Christ. For that to be the case, to read and memorize and meditate and savor and saturate, you and I have to be intentional. We have to be intentional. Our relationship with the Word of God cannot be haphazard. It cannot be passive. It must be active. We pursue the Word of God. We don't just wait for it to happen. Living the Christian life is a joyful endeavor, but living the Christian life requires energy, it requires aim, it requires resolve, it requires determination. We can't just drift. It's not a matter of something just happening to us, like when, you know, this season when you catch a cold, or you get caught in a snowstorm, or your car has a flat tire, something just happens to you. That's not what it is when it comes to God's Word. Again, the psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 1:2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Delight. Now let's take a look at the psalmist's intentionality at work in Psalm 77 and then make some practical application for our own lives. Look again at verses 1 to 6 of Psalm 77. He says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble I seek the Lord, and the night of my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made my diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? The psalm here is essentially a prayer. It's essentially a prayer. It is the psalmist talking to God. So if we are going to read this psalm authentically, we're going to need to read it as a prayer. We will read it as in the presence of God. And you know, the same, and since all of the Bible is God's Word, it really should be the same. We should read it as in the presence of God. We should read the Bible as before God. We should read the Bible as to God. We should read the Bible as praise to God, or confession to God, or questions to God, or petitions to God. And all those things are part of prayer, are they not? We read the Bible as communicating with God. He's talking to us. You see, God cares what we do with His Word. He watches what we do with His Word. He listens to His own Word in our mouths. He is aware of His own Word on our minds. He's involved in our reading of the Word, His Word, helping us to understand, helping us to believe, helping us to ask and to praise and to give thanks. He is there in our complaints. He is there in our cries. He is there in our questions. When we read God's Word, we should do so prayerfully, recognizing that God is communicating with us. The psalmist Asaph is doing just that here in Psalm 77. He is praying. He's struggling with darkness. He's struggling with discouragement. He's struggling with a sense of God being at a distance. And verses 7 to 10 relay his struggle. Look again, verse 7, beginning there. He says, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Verse 10, that I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now this is very typical of the struggle of the Christian life. And I say typical because as Christians we are constantly faced with the testing of our faith. Our faith is being tested through times of difficulty, through times of uncertainty, times of trials and frustrations and disappointment, and just outright wearisomeness. We get tired. See, being a Christian does not mean that we automatically rise above the struggle of this world. Being a Christian does not mean that we immediately recognize God's presence and loving kindness and compassion in every situation, that we never doubt God's unchangeableness, that we never question God's reliability, that we never have lapses in our faith and in our hope. And the question is this: what do we do on such occasions? How do we handle the doubt? How do we handle the fear? Well, I submit to you that we do the same thing that the psalmist did. We develop a strategy, the same strategy of life that the psalmist developed. And that strategy is found in verses 11 to 12. But before we look into those verses, I'd like for us to read verses 13 to 20 where we can see the effect of his strategy. So go down to verse 13. He says, Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. I don't know if you noticed. I hope you did. The stark contrast between verses 7 to 10 and verses 13 to 20. So what happened? What happened between verses 7 to 10 where he was low and discouraged and uncertain and fearful and verses 13 to 20 where he is confident, where he is worshipful? What happened to his doubt and fear? Well, whatever it was that happened, that's what needs to happen to us as well. When we face those times of difficulty and uncertainty, times of trials and frustrations, disappointment and wearisomeness. So what was the key? Well, let's go back to verses 11 and 12. Here we find it, verses 11 and 12. He says this, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. The psalmist's strategy in dealing with the tests and the trials of life was remembering what God had done. Not so much what God had done in his own personal life, that's important, but more importantly, what Scripture records that God had done. He says, I will remember. He remembered what God had done. He was going to ponder on God's work. He was going to meditate on God's mighty deeds. And I submit to you that this must be our strategy as well. This is the way to live the Christian life. This is living on the Word of God. The things that God has done are available to us where? In His Word. Meaning that we remember and we ponder and we meditate in one way. By the Word of God. By the Word of God. We don't worship the Word of God. We're not guilty of bibliolatry. We worship the God of the Bible. But the Bible is very important to us, for it is there that we learn of God. And you know, it takes a conscious effort to do that. It takes a conscious effort of the mind. The terms that the psalmist uses in verses 11 and 12 are strong words of intentionality, particularly when these verses are broken down grammatically in the Hebrew language. Verses 11 and 12 contain two pairs of verbs, or parallels. This is a familiar thing in Hebrew writing. Two pairs of verbs. In each verse, the first verb relates an action, and then the second verb re-emphasizes that action, but it does so with more intensity. Verse 11, I will remember, and then it says, I will surely remember, or yes, I will remember. So he tells, I'm going to remember. But then he adds to it, he re-emphasizes, he does it with intensity. Verse 12, I will ponder, which means I'll think about it. Then he says, I will meditate, which means I'm going to deeply think about it. These are conscious acts in which the psalmist chooses to engage. This is not passivity. This is not resignation. This is the fight of faith. This is the fight for delight in the Lord, and this is the strategy for living the Christian life. Now, have you ever said to yourself, you know, I know and I believe God in my mind, but I just don't sense him in my heart. My knowledge of God is not connecting to life in the way that it did for the psalmist. I've said that. Have you ever said that? Now, I don't want to minimize the struggles of this life, the physical and the emotional and the spiritual obstacles that we face, but I do think that there is a pertinent question that must be asked, and that's this. When you and I say that we know the facts about God in our minds, but those facts just are not making their way into our emotions, which in turn then will impact our wills, which will change the way we live our lives, the way it seems to be here for the psalmist, what do we really mean by knowing the facts about God? When you say, well, I know about God, I've got it in mind, what do you mean by that? In other words, do we mean the same thing that the psalmist means by remembering and pondering and meditating? Let me give you an example. Let's suppose you are feeling unworthy. Let's suppose you are feeling unacceptable to God. You feel pretty much that you're a failure. You have little or no motivation to rise above your sense of hopelessness, of helplessness. And as a believer, you have a lot of knowledge of what God has done. You have a lot of knowledge in your mind of what Jesus Christ has done, those wonders of old to which the psalmist refers. Suppose someone notices your despondency and they say to you, don't you know that you're justified by faith and that God looks on you in Christ as you throw yourself upon him in mercy? And maybe you respond, sure, I know that. It's in my mind. It's in my mind, but it isn't having any effect on my emotions or on my will. The truth is not impacting my life. Well, if that is your condition, and I'm guessing most of us, if not all of us, experience at least something similar to that every once in a while, some much more often than others. If that is your condition, do you think it is better labeled as active remembering and pondering and meditating or passive remembering, pondering and meditating? What are you doing with that knowledge? Is it simply sitting there like data on a hard drive in a computer? Or are you accessing that data? Are you calling to mind that your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the kindest, most loving, the totally sinless man one day in history, hung on a Roman cross of torture, a Roman cross of execution in horrible pain, Next to a man who had lived his entire life in sin, a man who was on the brink of eternal damnation. Are you calling to mind, are you accessing the data, the sufferings that Jesus experienced that day? Are you meditating on those thoughts? Are you letting those thoughts brew in your mind, or do they just come in one ear and out the other, so to speak? Are you remembering one of the thieves next to him on the cross who for some wonderful and humanly inexplicable reason cried out, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom? Now, if you're going to intentionally remember, intentionally ponder, intentionally meditate on the truths of God's word, then you will remember the grace of God that brought the change of heart to that thief. You will ponder about how unlikely such a change was, how hopeless such a request was. And you will meditate, you will talk to yourself about how this thief had no time to become good. He had no time to become deserving before he died. And you will think about the kind of grace that he must have thought was available from this dying Christ on to his side on the cross. And then you will remember. And you will conscientiously recall the data. You will bring it up from memory, or you will track it down in God's word. Luke 23:42, to be exact, where Jesus replies to the thief who has just said to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, what? "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And you will stop right there. And you will think about that. And you will ponder it for a long time. You won't hurry off somewhere to claim that your knowledge has no effects on your emotions. You will pause. You will linger. You will ponder. You will meditate. This is a wonder. The psalmist said, "I'm going to remember the wonders." Now, he hadn't experienced that one yet, but we have. We know it. It's in God's word. This is a wonder. Here is a dying man declaring a criminal to be loved and bound for paradise. Here is a grace that sweeps away a lifetime of guilt in an instant. It's gone. Don't tell me that has no impact on your heart. Don't tell me that. Here is a power that says death has no hold over anyone. Why? Because here is an authority who decides who goes to heaven and who doesn't go to heaven. Today, Jesus says, you'll be with me. Here's an immediacy. This is today. Today. Not after you prove yourself. Not after you pay the penalty. Not after you go through purgatory or whatever it might be. No, today. Don't tell me this doesn't impact your heart. If you do, I have reason to question the validity of your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's got to get to your heart. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Absolute forgiveness. Total acquittal. Complete cleansing. All embracing acceptance. You don't have to wait. You don't have to do something. It's done for you. Is it any wonder then that the psalmist breaks out with the words of verse 13? He says, "I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy." What God is great like our God? What God is great like our God? He didn't even have the account that we have of the crucifixion. We do. Our truth is richer and fuller than his was. And he was able to say, "What God is greater than our God?" Have you ever fought for the joy of faith like that? Ever moved past or moved beyond the passive to the active, remembering and pondering and meditating? Or are you just in too big of a hurry? When you are tempted to complain that the facts you know about God are not having any effect on your emotions and will and feelings and life, try intentionally contemplating the truths of God from His Word. But in order to do that, in order to be intentional, you need a plan. You need a plan. If you haven't already, you need to plan a time, a place. You need to plan a way that you're going to read the Bible, and you're going to do it every day. You will not have the necessary foundation for remembering and pondering and meditating if you do not work a plan to read the Bible. These words of intentionality for the psalmist, these are words of intentionality for the psalmist, and they should be words of intentionality for you and me as well. Drifting and coasting will not suffice. So here's my challenge to you this morning. Three parts. Number one, when will you read God's Word? When will you read God's Word? What time will you set aside in your day to do it? What changes do you need to make this fit? Number two, where will you read God's Word? What location will you read and begin meditating and praying? In order to meditate, in order to contemplate, in order to think about these truths like this, you've got to be a place, it's got to be that closet. It's got to be that place of solitude. It might be out by the lake, or it might be out on the tractor, or whatever it is, but it's got to be a place where there's not distractions. Where, what location will you read and begin meditating and praying? Where can you find some solitude? What changes do you need to make in your schedule to fit this in? You can do this if you want to. Number three, how will you read God's Word? You're going to read a chapter a day, a proverb every day, a psalm every day? You're going to read it chronologically? Are you going to use the Bible reading schedule that we have in the bulletin each week that's also on the church website? Are you going to use a devotional help? How will you read God's Word? Beloved, this is not a marginal issue. This is not icing on the cake for Christian living. And if this will help any of you, this is not something that comes easily for me. Even after many, many years as a Christian and many years serving in a pastorate, more than five now for you, this is not something that comes easily for me. It's a struggle for me. And yet the Word of God is the appointed instrument of God by which He sustains and grows the faith and trust and fruit of His children. My faith, my fruit, your faith, your fruit. You know, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the witnesses of those who knew God's Word the best said it was their delight, it was their joy. In the Old Testament, the psalmist, Psalm 1:2, he says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." It's his delight. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ himself said in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you." Now, if Jesus said them, that's God's word, right? These things, the things that Jesus has spoken, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Those who knew God's word the best, to them it was joy. It was delight. Intentionality toward the Word of God is the strategy for the successful and joyful Christian life. This is life on the Word of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your Word again this morning. I thank you for its truths. I thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher in residence. I pray that as we go out from here, that the challenges that your word has brought to us today would linger with us. And that we would intentionally develop the habits of thinking and pondering and remembering and meditating on your word. Show us where we need to rearrange our busy, busy schedules to plug in this time. And may it truly be a delight for us. May it truly be joy for us. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.
Stand if you're able, and we'll close with Psalm 62.